to Children's Church. Our scripture this morning is 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 15. Let us hear the inspired, infallible Word of God. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urged Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. As you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. In this matter I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. If you look at the front of your bulletin, you see our purpose statement. We are to treasure and love the triune God, love one another, evangelize the lost. We are Presbyterian in our government. We are Reformed in theology. But we are individually Grace Presbyterian. And so this is our goal as a congregation. Last week, Paul talked about his love for the Corinthians. He was in Philippi when he wrote 2 Corinthians. His heart was broken because he didn't think they would receive his severe letter of correction. Well, they did. So now Paul is broadening his love, saying our love has got to go beyond just ourselves and the Corinthians, but to others. The setting you're going to see is a famine in Jerusalem. And this is a passage written for Christian people. Doesn't mean we cannot help others, but right now he's talking about love in a household of God. So chapter 8, it marks the beginning of a new section of 2 Corinthians. A section taken up with the theme of giving. The background is this. An emergency had arisen in Judea, that is the area around Jerusalem. A severe famine left many believers struggling under conditions of extreme poverty. Through the prompting of Paul himself, the churches of Europe, at that time largely the province of Macedonia and Achaia, which would be modern-day Greece, these churches rose to the occasion. So a fund was set up for contributions to help the struggling believers in Judea. Well, this idea caught the imagination of Christians in Europe, and the collection was gathering steam. Now, originally, at Paul's encouragement, the Corinthians begun a collection of an offering for the poor in Jerusalem in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. But that was thwarted when the Corinthians had a falling out with the Apostle Paul. Now, with the return of Titus from Corinth and his good news of their repentance, Paul reasserts his call to give. He wants the Corinthians to give generously to the poverty-stricken church in Jerusalem. That's the background. Now, for the Corinthians, their renewed giving was evidence of their real faith and a means by which they would grow in grace. You see, for the church, it was a demonstration of fellowship that expressed the unity between Christian Jews and Christian Gentiles. All right, Christian Jews, Christian Gentiles. And it's important we understand that this is what this section of Scripture is all about. It is not about tithing. It's not about regular giving to this church. It's about a one-time special gift to another church. It's about God's grace as it relates to giving. It's about the motivation behind giving. So we learn two things here. We learn about giving to people less blessed than us, but what is the motivation for giving? Unbelievers may give and feel good about it, but what's the purpose in our giving? Well, this emergency was a stern test for the maturity of the new church movement. By this time, there were two different streams of Christianity, one Jewish, one Gentile. When people from non-Jewish backgrounds were brought to Christ, a delicate problem arose. Should these people concede something to the Jewish origins of the movement? For example, should they undergo circumcision or follow Jewish dietary laws? Did you have to be kosher to be a Christian? Well, the Jerusalem Council dealt with this in Acts chapter 15. But as time passed, two varieties of Christianity developed, each with a different slant. Jewish Christians retained many aspects of traditional Hebrew culture, and that gave them a character different from fellowships made up of people from other backgrounds. Well, given time, the problem would arise that there were two strands of Christianity, and they would vary so much that their solidarity might be threatened. But Paul saw the emergency in Judea as a wonderful providential opportunity to show the essential unity at the heart of the gospel. What bound Christians together? Superficial matters may divide churches, but love showing itself down to earth in practical ways unites us. So Paul is giving a challenge to churches. Galatians 3:27, there's neither Jew nor Greek, Scythian, slave, or free, we are one in Christ Jesus. That's what he's emphasizing. So look again at verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. The grace of God, what is that? Well, Paul's referring to what was the content of the gospel itself, the grace of giving that had fallen upon the Macedonian churches. The grace flowed from the primary source of grace, Christ's reconciliation of sinners to himself. The riches of God's grace, it had been poured out on them, and they in turn poured out what they had on others. That's the grace of giving. The grace of giving is what this section is all about. The word charis, the word for grace, it's found 8 times in chapters 8 and 9. And Paul's teaching on giving is a sermon on grace from beginning to end. So concerning the grace among the Macedonians in verse 2, and a great deal of trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. Now the Macedonians, mainly 3 churches, Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. These 3 churches were poor. And the word Paul uses in the New King James in verse 2 for deep poverty is from a Greek word from which we get the English word bathysphere, the ship we use to probe the depths of the ocean. What Paul was saying is that these churches were in deep poverty. One scholar defines it as they're down to the depth poverty. These churches were at the bottom. They could hardly have been worse off. They didn't have much to give others, even though they could appreciate the problems of their brethren in Jerusalem. But Paul's intent on showing us this, that in spite of the adversities they face, these churches, as poor as they were, wanted to come forward. How much they gave is not as important as the fact that they wanted to give. They wanted to be generous, even though they had very little to be generous with. So Paul is saying, if the Macedonians can do that, how much more should you think of doing it? Now, you're not rich either, but can you not give something to help the troubled church in Jerusalem? Verse 3, I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord, then to us, by the will of God. Verse 5 is emphatic. Spiritual awareness has become the dynamic for giving. Now, normally, they would never have given so readily, but they were aware that here was an issue that had to be taken care of. There was a severe famine in Jerusalem. They had a one-time opportunity excuse me, to help this church. Well, in the event, Paul was amazed at the way his project captured the imagination of these extremely poor yet motivated Gentile Christians. And verses 3 to 5 show his astonishment. Now, he hoped the Macedonians might participate, but he never dared to ask them outright in the event they would exceed his aspirations. If only the Corinthians would be imitators of them. Now, in reading this passage for most of us, it's a stretch to relate to the deep poverty that took place in the first century. Not only were they poor, look at verse 2. They were in a great trial of affliction. The central idea here is that they were being crushed by life. The surrounding culture kept squeezing them harder and harder because of the Macedonians' decision to follow Jesus. So not only are they poor, they're also being picked on. And the poverty and the crushing tribulation made life very difficult, if not impossible, by our standards. But out of their difficult situation, they did what most of us would follow, what we consider absolutely impossible. Again, verse 2. The abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. That is an incredible verse. In a parched existence, squalid little churches gushed forth with the joy of giving. And the riches that welled over to others was no small amount that the Macedonians could give, but their joy in what God had done for them. That's the grace of giving. They may say, you know, we have next to nothing. We can send you a little bit. But in light of what God has done for us, that's why we're going to give something to you. Where would we be without Christ? Verse 3, I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. Look what Paul says. They gave beyond or contrary to their ability. St. Chrysostom marveled. He said, they did the begging, not Paul. The sense is this. Paul, seeing their extreme poverty, was reluctant to take their gifts because he knew it would deepen their own plight. But they wouldn't be denied. They're almost saying, Paul, we beg you, don't deny us this honor. And we would think, that's incredible, isn't it? They hardly had 2 cents to rub together, and yet they're saying, we want to give to a church less blessed than us. We're treated to the spectacle here. Very poor people, assuming grovel mode, so to speak, that they might be relieved of what little they had on behalf of foreigners who had even less. Only Christ can achieve an attitude like that. Such is the grace of giving. It is not dictated by ability. It has nothing to do with being well off. It is willing. It views giving as a privilege. It is joyously enthusiastic. And what's at stake in such grace giving? Verse 5, not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord, then to us, by the will of God. This is by far the most important thing about the Macedonians. Grace is first rooted in our response to God. It's also basic here. When we know that our lives are not our own, neither will we see our possessions as our own. So there's a lesson here. Between the lines, Paul is saying this. It won't do any good to give your possessions to God unless you first give yourself to God. If you don't give yourself to God, give just your possessions, there can be a spiritual danger. We ask, well, how so? We'll be tempted to imagine that giving our substance is enough, that somehow giving will make God pleased with us. External giving smacks of religious pride. So what Paul is saying is that Christ doesn't need your money. He doesn't even want your money. Don't fool yourself in thinking by giving money, I'm going to make God happy. The grace of giving comes from a heart that has been changed. So what are the implications? Verse 6, we urge Titus, as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. As you abound in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and all diligence and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. Paul's going to send Titus back. The verb urged in the New King James in verse 6 means we're appealing to Titus. Now that Titus has come to know the Corinthians and was instrumental in bringing about a fresh work of grace in their midst, what would be more natural than to send Titus back to help develop among them the grace of giving? Now, Paul's not implying here that their regular weekly offerings have been neglected. He's urging a Macedonian-style offering, one which would fill the cup of their liberality. He's asking them to give over and above their weekly tithes, to give liberally to the Jerusalem project. So reading between the lines, we gather that the Corinthians had before not only promised to give to the cause, but pledged to give liberally. So now he's saying, follow up on your word. You said you were going to give, now do it. And how does Paul encourage them to give? Look at verse 7. He recites things they've shown in their church life. First of all, there was their conviction, their faith. The word is pistis. It refers to one's faith in God or in Christ. The Corinthians already proved how sincere and genuine was their profession of faith. They had a strong faith, one that sustained them in their spiritual life. Then there was their competence. They were skilled in speech. The word is logos. It refers to the expression of one's thoughts. They could express their faith in words. They were like Apollos in Acts 18, who was an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures. The Corinthians were eloquent in their testimony. Then there's their comprehension, their knowledge. The word is gnosis. It refers to knowledge acquired by learning and effort and experience. They had insight into spiritual principles. Then there's their commitment. The word is spoude. It refers to diligence or zeal. The Corinthians were noted for their earnestness, excuse me, and for their zeal. But Paul warmed, his heart was warmed most of all for their compassion, their love for him. It wasn't just they were fond of him or extended brotherly love to him. The word is agape, the very highest kind of love, spontaneous love. And Titus must have been enthusiastic in his report to Paul of the things that impressed him most about the Corinthian Christians. So this is the kind of church, even with their faults, the Corinthians were. So Paul did not have a command from the lips of Christ about the collection, but he had the example of the Macedonians' earnestness in giving, as well as the ultimate example of Christ himself. And so what Paul is saying is, you Corinthians who know Jesus, build upon your faith, build upon what you have in your life, and give to them. By seeing how they compared with the earnestness of others, the Macedonians, Paul said, you can follow their example. You can give too. So he reaches for the highest example of all in encouraging the Corinthians to give in verse 9. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Through Christ and his preexistence with the Father, who could hold a white-hot star in the palm of his hand, he emptied himself of all of his riches. He became one of us. He died for us. Such was his poverty. This was heaven's stewardship program, the genesis of the grace of giving, and it is a pattern for us. So how do we measure up to Christ? No suggestion that Jesus was poor in the everyday sense of the term. His economic circumstances, while not affluent, would have been comfortable as the son of the village carpenter. But what we have here is a graphic description of the incarnation. First of all, we're invited to picture the glorious existence of the Son of God in heaven before he left all of its splendor. Rich is a term that doesn't begin to describe the wonders of that blessed country. Jesus possessed all the riches of God from all eternity. For your sake, he became poor. Poverty came when he plunged from the height of glory to the depth of this world's misery and squalor. Turn to Philippians chapter 2, and here we see an example of Paul's argument about how poor Jesus became. Philippians 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Paul has the identity in mind when he teaches that the divine Son became Jesus, the human Son of God. The incarnation was the beginning of his self-impoverishment. In that event, God reduced himself to the limitations of our humanity. He entered into the poverty of our life, all the time remaining God. When Paul speaks of the grace of God or the grace of our Lord Jesus, he's not talking about an attitude or disposition. He's talking about him, again, leaving heaven's glories and living a life of poverty for you and me. It is salvation itself that constitutes the riches which Christ, by his poverty, allows us to enjoy. These riches are experienced in present time as a kind of a down payment or guarantee, and in full measure when Jesus comes back. So we must never forget that it's only by his poverty, his condescension, we become rich. There was a price to be paid for the blessing we enjoy in Christ. Included in that price was the cost of the incarnation of the pre-existent Son in a fallen world. And we know from other passages, the cost of the incarnation, great though it was only the beginning. Paul had in mind the whole drama of redemption, especially the incarnation. And the statements from John chapter 1 show the self-imposed poverty involved in the incarnation. He was in the beginning with God. He was God, became flesh. He dwelt among us. He was in the world, but the world was made through him, yet the world knew him not. He came to his own home. His own people received him not. There was also the cost. He had nowhere to lay his head. He suffered rejection, ridicule, persecution, betrayal, suffering, all culminating in the agony of Gethsemane and the cross. These things together form the price of our salvation. Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Now the Macedonians had not been induced into giving by gimmicks or by fear. It was the heavenly example of Jesus himself that brought about the grace of giving in their lives. That's the only motivation for giving, and there's none greater, and there must be no other. John said about Jesus, from his fullness we've all received, and grace upon grace. Giving is a matter of grace from beginning to end. You should never be coerced to give, and from this church you never will be. Christ gave himself for you. You receive his grace, and then you give yourself to him and to others in his name. You see, this response to grace includes giving what we have. And that's how the Macedonians gave out of their poverty with great liberality. And that's how we give too. See, having called to mind the great example of Christ, look what he says in verse 10. And in this I give advice, it is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago. Remember the Corinthians said a year ago they would give a gift to the Macedonians. So Paul is saying, follow through on it. Then he says in verse 11, now you also must complete the doing of it. As there was a readiness to desire it, so there also may be a completion out of what you have. If there's first a willing mind, it's accepted according to what one has, and not according to what he does not have. Now notice what he's saying. He notes their readiness approvingly, because such readiness is an indication of the Corinthians' heart being generous. God's focus is on the heart, and God desires willing hearts that eagerly give. And notice what he said, according to what a person has, not according to what a person does not have. That's why many do not advocate what's called faith promise. You're saying, well, I promise to give this if God gives it to me. That's not what Paul is saying here. He's saying you're giving out of your means. Let me give you an example. Turn to Exodus chapter 25. There should never be any attempt to badger you to give money. And there are many ministers who make promises they can never keep and beat you on the head to give money. When God proposed to build a tabernacle so he might pitch his tent, so to speak, in the midst of his people, he gave Moses a list of things that would be needed. There was gold and silver and brass and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen. Look at verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering from everyone who gives it willingly with his heart. You shall take my offering. That's the way and the only way God wants his work to be supported. Now go to Exodus 35. Exodus 35, verse 21. And then everyone came whose heart was stirred, and everyone whose spirit was willing. And they brought the Lord's offering for the work of the tabernacle of meeting, for all its service, and for the holy garments. They came, both men and women, as many as had a willing heart. We don't resort to worldly techniques to ask you to give your money to support the worship of God. But how many so-called Christian leaders do just that? That is why I speak on money when the text calls for it. But beating you over the head to get money out of you is not biblical. Look what Paul says. Go back to 2 Corinthians 8. Look at verse 13. He says, I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but by inequality, that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, that their abundance also may supply your lack, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. Then as now, money is a sensitive subject in the church. And at this point, Paul is careful because he senses he might be misunderstood. So what's he saying? The situation that faces Paul, again, is the congregation in Judea had a financial need, and Paul wanted to do something. Common sense was needed. Having said a gift is valued both by God and the recipients according to the sincerity of the giver, Paul adds he doesn't want the Corinthians to give to the collection to the extent that they put themselves in material jeopardy. It might be that the Macedonian churches went to such an extreme, but not because Paul told them to. You see that? If you look at the text, he's not saying you need to do this. He's not compelling them to do it at all. He's asking them to. He's not forcing them to, because he cannot be too careful. He protects himself and his integrity. See, there must not be relief for the homeland Jewish saints at the price of hardship for the Corinthians. So by equality in verse 14, he doesn't mean he wants the Corinthians and their Jewish brethren to pool all their money so they end up by all enjoying the same standard of living. He's not arguing for the transfer of large sums of money from Europe to Judea. He is not saying that at all. He'd recall the rationale for this collection. The word equality means according to equality of opportunity. And look at verse 11, he says, from what you have. Now, although the churches in Greece and Judea entertained somewhat different levels of income, they shared as equals the responsibility to do their best to help each other out in a time of hardship. So parallels are to be drawn between this text and context and many other passages in Paul's epistles. There are three distinct, yet not unrelated, reasons for encouraging the Corinthians to support the collection. The first is this, to show there's a oneness within the body of Christ. Racial differences count for nothing. And between Jew and Gentile, there's neither inferiority nor superiority. Second, the collection would be a mark of the Gentiles' gratitude to the Jews. Jesus and the apostles were Jewish, and salvation is of the Jews. And third, by way of recapitulation, the contribution for Judea becomes a precedent for future action when the Jews may be called upon to help the poor Gentiles. And then verse 15, Paul quotes from Exodus 16, 18. Now the incident was the institution of the daily collection of manna by the Israelites in the wilderness. Excuse me, God decreeing that each person would be allocated a single omer. For example, if a man collected manna for a family of six in his tent, he was allowed to gather seven omers, one for himself. If somebody with 10 dependents would be permitted to bring in 11, again, one for himself. That's the point. A man collected for himself and his family. Exodus 16:18 was an exactness in provision and collection. So the children of Israel measured the amount of manna that was brought home and found the rate had been one omer per head, irrespective of gender or age. So the rule placed by God before the people was honored both by him and them on that first day. This became a precedent for the next 40 years, during which time the Lord supplied a precise quantity of manna for the entire nation. And for their part, the Israelites learned not to abuse God's goodness. There was no hoarding by some to the detriment of others, and God never disappointed with a shortfall at its source. The lesson is this: when churches are in need, there ought to be an arrangement by which some people collect both for themselves and for others. And the form of the just as it is written shows an established principle remains on the statute book. This way of doing things extends from Moses and Sinai to Christian communities. I'll collect for me, I'm going to put something aside for you. Survival was the need addressed in the desert. It ought to be so among the saints. Paul assumes God will fan out his material blessings across the broad spectrum of all the churches in Judea and elsewhere, and direct those who can help to help. So Paul teaches us simply this: those who truly experience the saving grace of Christ see that giving is a privilege, that giving is a grace. The grace of God was given to the Macedonians and the Corinthians. And Paul said, just give according to what you have, not what you don't have. Don't impoverish yourself, but help them. You may sacrifice a little here and there to help your brethren. But most of all, it was not coerced giving. It wasn't given out of guilt. It was given for one reason: the grace of God in their lives. Because of Christ in their life, they said, I can help my Christian brothers. And that's the motivation for any giving, whether it is to people less blessed than us, whether it is to your own church. The reason you give is because of what Christ has given to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the blessing you've given us in your Son, our Lord Jesus. And we thank you that through his poverty, we have become rich. And we thank you for the sacrament of communion that reminds us of the price you paid to redeem us. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn your bulletin to page number 6.